Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Join us for our Wednesday night plugged-in services every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We meet at 828 3rd Street in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin, only 25 minutes from downtown St. Paul. For more information, click on services and location at BethEmmanuel.org.
So last week we were working through the epistle to Pergamum. When we studied this passage, thank you. So we learned about the sharp sword. We learned about Satan's throne and Antipas, my faithful witness. And we left two items untouched from that epistle, and that was the white stone and the hidden manna. So this week we're going to learn about the white stone and the hidden manna as we read at the end of the epistle to Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's kind of intriguing, I thought. And so we're asking two questions tonight. We have our objective tonight is to answer two easy questions. What is the hidden manna? What is the white stone with the new name? Those are our questions for tonight. So we're going to start with the hidden manna. The hidden manna is the easy one. We'll start with the hidden manna. I found it. It's in Psalm 72. The hidden manna is in Psalm 72. You know what Psalm 72 is? Psalm 72 is a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm about the Son of David, King Messiah. The name of the Messiah we find in Psalm 72. And it gives us a description of the kingdom of heaven. A description of the Messianic era and King Messiah. And there in Psalm 72, as we're making our way through, we read this verse where it says, may there be abundance of grain in the land. In the days of King Messiah, there will be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. You have to grow up in southwest Minnesota like I did to see the grain waving and to have that. Or maybe from Iowa, you could also. Southwest Minnesota is the same as Iowa. And you can just kind of picture those endless fields of grain waving. That's a picture of the kingdom, right? So it says, may there be an abundance of grain in the land and on the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, which is known for these great forests. And may people blossom in the cities like grass in the field. So the idea is, according to the psalm, Messiah brings provision. He brings abundance. He brings multiplication of food, of sustenance, bread from heaven, you could say, just as Moses brought the manna. And so the rabbis pointed this out, and they said, the latter redeemer, that is the Messiah, will be just like the first redeemer, which is Moses. What does the Torah say about the first redeemer? The first redeemer made manna to descend. As it's written, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. In the same way, the latter redeemer will make manna to descend. As it's written in Psalm 72, may he be, and this is a more literal translation, may he, the Messiah, be as abundant as grain in the land. So we see how our master fulfilled these prophetic expectations of the Jewish people, and he demonstrated that he could do so, that he could fulfill this prophetic expectation in the feeding miracles of the Gospels when he miraculously multiplied the loaves and the fish. Remember that story? Twice he fed the, 5,000? He fed the 7,000? But there is also this expectation that comes with Messiah of not just the provision, but actually the manna. You know, where's the manna? Show me the manna. For example, it says in the Apocalypse of Second Baruch, which is around the first century, it's more of this first century apocalyptic literature. Might as well bring it in since we're studying an apocalypse, right? Second Baruch says, and it shall come to pass at that selfsame time, that is the Messianic era, that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have come to the consummation of time. You gotta love Second Baruch. That's cool stuff. Anyway, so we know that Yeshua himself made reference to these ideas, didn't he? these ideas about the Messiah bringing the manna in his bread of life discourse, which is found in John chapter 6. Maybe you remember this kind of language where he says, "Truly, truly, that is, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And you know, Paul alludes to this teaching as well when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, in this Midrashic-styled interpretation on last week's Torah portion, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food," that is the manna, "and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was the Messiah. So in this mystical interpretation, the Apostle Paul says that the children of Israel all ate the same spiritual food. And what was the spiritual food? The spiritual food was manna. He referred to the manna. But he inferred that the manna symbolized the Messiah. As it says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And our Master Yeshua himself taught that he had thus descended likewise, like the manna. And he said that there are two different types of manna. On the one hand, one type of manna fell each day in the wilderness. And he said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." So that's one type of manna. Stuff can kill you. So that's one kind of manna. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What happened? They died. Right. Then there's another type of manna. It's the manna that he brought to his disciples, an imperishable form of manna which could grant eternal life. He says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." It's another kind of manna. So there's two different kinds of manna we're talking about here. The imperishable manna, which represents eternal life. Now, in last week's Torah portion, we saw how the Lord commanded Aaron. It says to Aaron, says to Moses, actually, tell Aaron to do this. "Aaron, go out and gather an omer of manna." One omer of manna. It was like a quart of manna. I don't know how much an omer really is. Maybe it's 2 quarts. 2 quarts of manna, which is like a half gallon. Go get a half gallon of manna. I'm just making up those equivalents. That's not really true. But so the idea is, go gather a quantity of manna, a specific quantity of manna, and put it before the testimony. That is, you know, as a sort, put it in the sanctuary next to the ark as a keepsake for the generations to come. And it says Aaron did so. And we know from the book of Hebrews, 3 things were kept inside the ark: a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 says so. So the unique thing about this omer of manna that Aaron placed in the golden jar is that it was not the ordinary manna. Do you know how we know it was not the ordinary manna? Because the ordinary manna expired after 24 hours. So what, you're going to have a golden jar of worms. Because the manna turned to worms in 24 hours. That was the problem with the manna. It had a terribly short shelf life. That's why you're never able to really, you know, market it. So the manna that Aaron gathered for posterity, on the other hand, lasted for generations. So much so that there's a midrash that speaks of how Jeremiah the prophet once retrieved it from the sanctuary to show it to the people and say, "Behold the kindness of your God," to show the people, to remind them of the miracle of the manna. In any case, we have 2 kinds of manna, right? The ordinary manna, which represents human life. Human life, because it quickly perishes. Here today, gone tomorrow, it perishes, it spoils, it putrefies, it breeds worms, it becomes foul. And we were learning about this just last Shabbat, just last Sabbath. And then there's the imperishable, this single quantity, the single omer of manna, the imperishable that Aaron placed in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of the Father, as it were, that alludes to immortality then, because it doesn't decay. It doesn't breed worms. And it's not by coincidence that the resurrected Messiah appeared to his disciples during the period of time that we call the counting of the Omer. That same period of time when Israel first began to gather the daily Omer of manna, in which the Torah places the story of the Omer of the imperishable manna that Aaron gathered up. The imperishable manna then represents the imperishable Messiah who has conquered death and taken his place at the right hand in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. So, two kinds of manna. Ordinary manna represents the perishable, right? It's material life, which requires our daily provision. The manna within the ark, on the other hand, the manna in the Holy of Holies, represents and symbolizes eternal life, the imperishable. The ordinary manna, you might say, we can like make some other analogies just for fun. The ordinary manna, you might say, represents the word of God spoken through the prophets. The imperishable manna symbolizes the divine word of God. The ordinary manna represents, we might say, the first coming of the Messiah, the bread that came down from heaven. The manna within the ark symbolizes Messiah in his immortal, imperishable, resurrected state in the presence of the Father. See, I'm just making these connections now for you. But in any case, I think you got the idea. According to Jewish legend, King Josiah, or the prophet Jeremiah, or both working together, hid several of the holy vessels of the temple because, you know, they knew that the Babylonian conquest was coming. Jeremiah is a prophet. He foresaw it. Huldah was alive in those days, and she said, it's going to happen. The prophetic community was predicting that this was going to happen and the destruction of the temple. And so they hid away several of the important items, including the Ark of the Covenant, before the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. And along with that, they also hid the jar of manna. So Rabbi Eliezer says, the jar of manna was preserved, kept, for the days of Messiah. This is, where does he say that? He says that in Midrash Tanhuma, if you really want to know. Midrash Tanhuma, Rabbi Eliezer says, the jar of Messiah was preserved for the days of Messiah. And here's what it says in Mechilta. Says, when the destruction of the temple was imminent, the vessel with manna was hidden along with the ark and the sacred oil. In the Messianic era, the prophet Elijah will restore all those hidden objects. So, what was the question again? What's the hidden manna? It's pretty clear when you look at it from Jewish sources. You look at it in the context of Jewish legend. This is a clear allusion to this tradition. You know, when our master offers a share in the hidden manna to the righteous, to those who overcome, to those who conquer. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna that our master offers to those who overcome is immortality. The resurrection from the dead. But the symbolism of it stands on the legend of Aaron's manna that was hidden away before the destruction of the first temple. And when the Messiah comes, he reveals it. And just, I don't know, I mean, literal, not literal, symbolic, who cares? He gets here, he gives us eternal life. But I mean, I just picture, you know, well, how's one omer of manna going to cover all the righteous? Well, there's just not that many righteous. But, you know, so... Or on the other hand, he can take five loaves and feed 5,000, you know, so I wouldn't worry about it too much. He'll divide the hidden manna. And with a single omer, he'll feed those who overcome. And more than that, it says, "And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now this is far more difficult to decide the meaning of the white stone with the new name written on the white stone. Because here's the problem. We don't know what it means. So we've lost it. In the first century, I think they knew it. The original readers of the book of Revelation, they heard this, and I'll give them a white stone with a new name, and they thought, oh, white stone, that must refer to, and I think they got it right away. It wasn't really cryptic for them. I don't think it was. Just like the hidden manna isn't really cryptic if you know Jewish legend. But if you didn't know the Jewish legend, that might have seemed really obscure. Likewise, the white stone is not cryptic at all if you know what it means, but since we don't know what it means, it's very obscure. Make sense? So, we don't know what the white stone is, but there's a lot of ideas about this. Several commentaries speak of the stones in the high priest's breastplate. 12 stones the high priest had bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some commentaries associate this white stone then with these 12 stones, because 12 stones had names on them, right? And then, so what's the white stone? The white stone, I've read this, must have been the Urim and the Tumim. Some sort of diamond or something like that that was inside the fold of the breastpiece. I don't know if you realize this, but the breastpiece was a folded piece of cloth like this. This is not a piece of cloth, but, you know, it was like this. It was like long and then folded up, and the stones were all on one side, and the Urim and the Tumim was kept inside. And we don't know what that was, but the suggestion is that it was a white stone with God's name on it. I don't know where that idea comes from. I think that's someone who made that up trying to explain what the white stone here is in Revelation 2:17. Just forget that. It's not what it is. Forget that idea. There's just a lot of speculation going on, and it's, you know, it just seems strange to me. Why would all the overcomers receive a copy of the Urim and the Tumim in the first place? I mean, how many high priests are there? Another popular explanation comes from the sphere of Roman judicial practice. I have not seen the primary source on this, but according to this idea, when you had a court of judges in some sort of trial situation, they would use white stones as a token of acquittal to cast their vote. So each for an acquittal, you know, if they're conducting a trial, is he guilty, is he innocent, everybody say innocent, drop a white stone into the urn, and then they count the stones later, and everybody who says guilty, drop a black stone into the urn, and then they count. So the white stone represents innocence, right? That seems completely unrelated to me. There's nothing written, no name written on this stone. It's like, who even heard of this practice of dropping stones? I have never heard of it. I don't buy it. You want to hear more explanations? There's like 7 of them in the commentaries. No. You know what? Okay, I'll tell you one more. It's a token for entrance into a banquet. See, back in the Roman era, you get invited to a banquet, and you're going to show up at the banquet. It's like, where's your invitation? And you're like, oh, here's my white stone. It has my name on it, you know? It's like, okay. You want to hear another? It's an acquittal, like when you're a gladiator, someone would, and you had won your gladiator contest, so you had overcome. Then you won your final gladiator combat, they would give you a white stone of victory, because you're an overcomer, with your name on it, and then you would never have to fight in the gladiator fights anymore, and you'd be you'd receive manumission then in freedom. Again, made up stuff. I smell made up stuff here. The long and short of it, no one knows what the white stone references. It almost certainly, I'll give you my theory. Here's my theory. I think that it probably references a temple practice, something from the temple. It was very common in the first century, you know, to cast lots when you do a lottery, like to write your name on an object. And, for example, you go to Masada and you can see the pottery sherds with the names for the lottery when they, you know, for the mass suicide that took place there and who was going to go first and second and third. So it's not an uncommon thing. We know from We know from the temple, in the days of the temple, in the days of the apostles, that everybody wanted a turn at the privilege of being able to offer the sacrifice, the privilege of clearing the ashes from the altar, the privilege of lighting the fire, of carrying the wood, of catching the blood, of splashing the blood. And you had 1,000 priests on duty at a time and only about 20 such tasks. And so they would decide this through lottery. And so I wonder, and this is just a guess, it's a guess like any other guess, I wonder if maybe the white stone with a name on it is an allusion to that. I don't know. Who knows? The real question to me is, what is this name on the stone? I don't know what the white stone is. But what is the name on the stone? A new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Two possibilities here. Well, three, really. Three possibilities. Number one, it's a name of God. And many of the commentaries favor this, that it's a name of God. It's only known to the one who receives it. I find this troubling because it implies that more than one person receives it. So shouldn't it be like, if it's the same name and the name of God and it's only known to the one who receives it, shouldn't it be to the ones who receive it? Second possibility, has the same problem with it, is that it's a hidden name of the Messiah that no one knows. But I like that because we read in Revelation 19, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So that seems to connect, doesn't it? That seems to, this name, Messiah has a name. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. That seems to connect with a white stone with a name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. But I don't think so. I don't think that's it either. Instead, the new name seems to me, and I don't know, I'm just making this up as you can tell, seems to me to be a gift belonging to the recipient of the stone, an individual's new name. So let me explain the concept of a new name in Judaism. First of all, let's start with the concept of a name. What is a name? In the Hebrew Bible, the name implies more than just, a way to address someone. Very often, it conveys something vital about that person's identity or prophetic destiny. You can think of the stories of the names of the patriarchs, for example, how they imply their prophetic destiny, and likewise the names of the 12 tribes as the mothers are naming the sons, or the names that Jacob invokes the names of the 12 tribes when he prophesies over them. So a name implies some sort of prophetic destiny. A name also implies identity and reputation, and it carries extra significance if it's issued by God or a prophet. For example, Hosea the prophet's children. Yes, he names his children prophetic names, right? Like he has a daughter named Lo Ruhama. Isn't that pretty? Lo Ruhama. It's not pretty. It's not a nice name for a girl. No compassion. It's not a nice name. Anyway, or Isaiah's children have weird names. We learned about Shir Yashuv and just crazy names. So Emmanuel, what's that about? So a name given by a divine authority then has deep significance. And since the name implies a prophetic destiny, then a new name implies a change in that destiny. A new name implies a change. Also, another thing that you need to know, naming carries authority. For example, a name invokes authority, like if I was to do something in the name of the king, that comes with the king's authority, right? The name of God. We command and adjure in the name of Messiah, it invokes the authority of the name of the Messiah, in the name of Yeshua. And so in the Bible, the convention of naming someone implies taking authority over that person. So, what did Bob Dylan say? He said, man gave names to all the animals in the beginning, in the beginning. This implies that man took authority over creation. God renamed Abram as Abraham. He named Isaac. He renamed Jacob as Israel. Pharaoh renamed Joseph as Zaphnath-Paneach. Nebuchadnezzar renamed Daniel as Belteshazzar. He renamed Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Pharaoh Necho renamed Eliakim as Jehoiakim when he placed him on the throne of Judah. All of these stories have something in common. They symbolize taking authority over the subject. Man took authority over the creation. God took authority over the patriarchs. Pharaoh took authority over Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar took authority over the exiles. Pharaoh Necho took authority over Eliakim and the Davidic throne with him. So in this regard, issuing a new name to the overcomers implies the unique relationship between the master and the disciple. The master names his disciple. And the exclusiveness of this relationship is that it's a new name that no one else knows. It implies an exclusive relationship, a personal relationship between the king and the servant. The white stone, so whatever the white stone might have been, it turns out, when you think about it, is a lot less significant than the new name itself. The new name is like a term of endearment, you know, like a secret oath of fidelity between lord and liege, like a contract between the Messiah and the soul of the believer. And Judaism itself assigns a lot of significance to the impartation of a new name. For example, suppose that someone's very sick, God forbid. Very, very sick, and it looks like this person might not recover at all, God forbid. Under such extreme circumstances in the Jewish community, it's not that uncommon that a person might be given a new name as a last desperate attempt in prayers for healing. Where other prayers for healing seem to be failing, well, here's the idea. Perhaps the sickness that has come upon this person, God forbid, just maybe it's been decreed from heaven that this person is under some sort of harsh decree or some sort of sentence from the heavenly court that's been levied against this person. And maybe, perhaps, just maybe, if we gave this person a new name, then the exact language of the decree doesn't exactly apply to this person anymore. Because the decree was issued against John, and so we change his name to George, like that. I mean, I know you're thinking, God would see right through that. But it's a legal idea. It's, ask a lawyer. The decree would be issued against the wrong name. So a legal name change sometimes takes place in these circumstances to impart this new identity. And in any case, this relates to a much older idea. The roots of it are in a much older, more serious idea, and that is the idea of a true name. The ancient world believed that every being has a true name, and that if someone holds your true name, he can take authority over you and command you. This was the theory behind magic in the ancient world. A matter of learning the true names of things. That's how you did magic. It was also the theory behind exorcism. If you could ascertain the name of the spirit that was troubling someone, you could command the spirit to leave. You could take authority over it and exorcise it. And this is the reason in the Gospels that the demons are so eager to identify Yeshua. Say, we know who you are. They hope to get the upper hand on him. They want to get the drop on him. And he also, in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, demands, what's your name? And the reply, we are legion. So from this perspective, the idea of the master investing his disciples with a new name, which no one knows except the one to whom he gives it, implies that he takes authority over each one personally, but also that he protects each of these disciples, each of these overcomers, from any malign force which might try to do harm or mischief, and moreover, from any harsh judgment which was levied against them. And I think this is the meaning behind the name, which no one else knows. Taken together, these gifts to the overcomers, the hidden manna and the new name, imply the gift of recreation and resurrection in a new identity. I believe these are the gifts being offered to those who willingly sacrifice their lives for the sake of the name of the Messiah, here in the book of Revelation. And the Messiah reciprocates for that willing sacrifice by offering them life, as symbolized by a share in the hidden manna, the investment of a new identity and a new life, the immortal and the perfect and the resurrected. And the same gifts, as you know, my brothers and sisters, the same gifts are offered to all of us and to every disciple of Yeshua. May God give us grace. May God give us grace to overcome. For he reserves, Jesus reserves for each of his disciples, for each man and woman and child who hopes in him and who clings to him, he reserves a portion of the hidden manna. The manna of incorruptibility, of eternal life, the unchanging state. And to each of us, he also offers a new identity, the new creation. A new identity known only to him and over which no one else can take authority. And this new name of the disciple is something which nobody else can touch. Which is why no insult, no reviling, no injury, no insult to dignity can affect you, can besmirch you. No physical injury. And no one can take authority over you. No one can take away that inner identity. Which is why we do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. The new name indicates that no one else owns you. Nobody owns you. Whether you are slave or free makes no difference. Because your true owner is none other than the one who has given you the new name and who knows your new name. And he too, likewise, bears a new name, which no one knows but himself. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. This was promised in the prophets, where it says, "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." So I urge you to cling to King Yeshua and to eat of the imperishable manna, which is his word. The true manna. And to receive the new name. A share in his new name, which is the recreation, the restoration. It says later on in these epistles, we'll get to this, but it says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." As it says in the prophets, "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness."
Take on my yoke and learn from me, rest for your soul.